We're in 2 Samuel chapter 18 this morning. We've been watching David run from his son Absalom. Absalom has made a move for the throne to usurp it. Now he wants to take out his dad and those who follow his dad. David has fled out of Jerusalem. He's had his mighty men go with him. A number of his loyal followers are with him at this time, and Absalom is in pursuit. They left Jerusalem, crossed the Jordan River, and David is headed up to a place called Mahanaim, and it's there that he's been replenished as far as the sustenance that he and his men need to be able to have the strength to engage in battle against his son Absalom and the army that he has amassed that's coming against him. So the battle, it seems, that's going to take place is going to be east of the Jordan River. Interestingly enough, even though it refers to the woods of Ephraim, which, as probably most of you know, is west of the Jordan River. But it seems to be that's the issue, because after the battle, David ends up coming back into Jerusalem, crossing the Jordan River, and then regaining the throne. And so we read in chapter 18, beginning from verse 1, it says, "And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zerubbabel, Joab's brother." Both of these guys are David's nephews. "And 1/3 under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, 'I also will surely go out with you myself.'" I know there's some names in the Bible that they sound like good bands, don't they? Ittai and the Gittites, you know. And it was a while back, it was, what was it, Nahash and the Ammonites, you know. It's just, you could tell David's got a sizable army as he's setting captains not only over hundreds, but also over thousands. "And David wants to go as well." Verse 3 says, "But the people answered, 'You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city.' And then the king said to them, 'Whatever seems best to you, I will do.' So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, his three generals, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom." Absalom is the epitome of the rebellious son. He not only wants the throne and is in the process of usurping the throne, but he wants to kill his dad and take him out. And yet you see here the love of a father who so desperately loves his child, even though he's gone so far astray. And the question comes up, why do kids rebel the way they do? It's a story, and you might have heard it before, but a mother was repeatedly telling her little boy to sit down, and he continued to stand, disobeying his mom, and sit down, and he continued to stand, sit down, and he continued to stand. Finally, she went over there and plopped him down, and he said, "You know, I might be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up." There's that rebelliousness. And I think all of us know that it comes from the fall. I mean, we have this sin nature. But why does it reveal itself in such powerful ways? We hear about the terrible twos. What about the terrible teens? You know, I mean, I think that's the age that so many are concerned about, because we know what we did when we were teenagers. And so we're thinking, how can we keep this from happening with our children when they become teenagers? And so many parents' hearts have been broken by a child that has gone astray. And inside of the parent's mind and heart is, we had such dreams for this child. We had such plans for this person that they would go and really make something of their life. And yet now we look and it's as if they've just taken their life and totally thrown it away. And how many parents' hearts have been crushed over issues just like this. And so what is the answer, really? And personally, I feel like a big part of the answer is building that relationship with your children. And the building block of relationships is communication. Not only building it with your children, but it's the building block for marriages, to communicate with your spouse. It's really how we nurture our relationship with the Lord, is to spend time with Him. And so communication is so important, and yet it's the thing that's so desperately lacking in so many households today. I just did kind of an overall search on the internet, not an in-depth, just kind of a cursory, I guess you'd say, and maybe hit about 12 different sites, but all of them seem to reflect pretty much the same thing. And I was searching for the amount of time that kids spend with their parents. And you've probably heard statistics similar to this, but interestingly enough, you find that parents spend about 38 minutes of meaningful conversation with their children in a week. So you've got, and it's not saying time that they're They're together, but meaningful conversation. So you've got, 5 to 6 minutes a day of good, meaningful interaction. And I know that, you know, we have busy schedules and lifestyles sometimes don't allow a lot of time to be invested there with family. And I've heard it said, and I undoubtedly have said it myself, well, you know, I don't have a lot of time, but the time that we have is quality time. And I've heard somebody say, and I've come to believe this, that that quality time comes at undetermined moments. And so you have to have the quantity of time if you're going to experience the quality time, because you really don't know when those quality moments are going to come. So again, it's a matter of investing in our relationships to give it the amount of time. Now, talking about spending 5 minutes a day on average with your kids, the typical child spends over 4 hours a day in front of the television set. So you have 5 minutes a day coming in meaningful conversation from the parents and over 4 hours just on TV. And that's not counting internet and counting the time with the MP3 players on and things of that nature. And it's not counting the time that they're in public school and they're being taught by someone else and influenced by others as well as their peers and the pressure that comes along with that. So you can see why you hit the teenage years and all of a sudden there's strangers living in the same household. And the child is looking up at dad and going, who's this stranger that's trying to tell me what to do and how to live my life? And I think, and I could be wrong, but it just looks like to me a big part of the problem is that we're not investing in the relationships and we're not communicating with our children. And it's never too late to start. And we might have to not only adjust our schedules, but adjust our lifestyles to make this happen. It's so tremendously important because the youth need their parents. The youth are a reflection, even though we all have our own individual wills, they're a reflection of the way they've been trained or the lack thereof. Rebelliousness, it breaks hearts. How can we keep that from taking place? Investing in the relationships, communicating with our kids. Well, herein, David's heart, the heart of a broken father for his son that has rebelled, instructing his generals to deal kindly and gently with Absalom. Verse 6 says, so the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So treacherous times of battle there in the thick woods. 20,000, a tremendous loss in this civil war. Verse 9, then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule, which was under him, went on. I know you kind of read this, and it's a little bit comical, especially when you remember that, remember his hair? Absalom was the guy that had the hair people died for, and he would cut it off at the end of the year and weigh it, and it would weigh 5 pounds. Guys, there are advantages, you know, to losing hair. We look at the pros and the cons, but here is Absalom. It doesn't even say that he's caught by his hair. You just kind of read that into that. His head's caught in the tree, and the mule keeps going, and there he is hanging in the tree. Verse 10, now a certain man saw it and told Joab. Joab, again, remember, is the general over David's army, and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him, and why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. So as this man comes and brings word to Joab, hey, I saw Absalom, he's hanging for a tree. And Joab, why didn't you knock him out? I mean, this is the guy who's coming against us. And this guy is saying, there's no way, because I know what the king said. And I know if I had done that, and you're standing with the king, you would say, oh, you shouldn't have done that, even though you're saying I would have rewarded you for that right now. Verse 14 says, then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. All of Absalom's men, now that they see that their king, the one they're following, is dead, they flee back to their tents. Verse 18 tells us, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. And it's interesting, and those of you who have been over to Israel, there's a place just southwest of the Temple Mount area that's referred to Absalom's Pillar. Whether that's the one or not, I think they say that that's kind of more the Roman architecture, but just an interesting, nonetheless, given the passage we have right here. So now word is going to go back to David that the battle is over, the battle is won, but also that his son Absalom is dead. Verse 19 tells us then, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. Ahimaaz was one of the couriers. He's one of the sons of the high priest that were the runners between the high priest and David when David fled out of Jerusalem. And so now he wants to be the guy who's going to bring the news to David. And Joab said to him, verse 20, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. So Joab has chosen this Ethiopian to take word as opposed to Ahimaaz, the son of one of the priests. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. He just wants to go and tell David. And Joab is saying, look, you're not the messenger today. You don't have all the news. But he goes, please, please, I want to run. Okay, go ahead and go. And he outruns him. He beats him to David. Verse 24 tells us, now David was sitting between the two gates. And the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman said, another man running. And the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there is another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. Maybe that's the reason Joab didn't want him to go. Because when David saw him coming, he'd think, oh, yeah, yeah, that's Ahimaaz. Yeah, he's bringing good news back. And Joab knew it wasn't good news that's coming. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. We won, David. We won the battle. Verse 29, the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Again, you know, I want to go. But he gets there and he doesn't have all the information that David needs. And so David's like, stand aside. And I kept reading this and I kept thinking there's a lesson in this somewhere. He wants to go, but he's not equipped to go. He wants to run, he wants to do it, but he doesn't have what it takes to do it, at least at that time. And I think about how sometimes, maybe this is just me, I can get ahead of the Lord. I want to run out and do things in my zeal, and yet perhaps it's not the Lord's timing or the Lord's plan. In Psalm chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. What a great promise, isn't it? That God will be the one who will guide and direct. And then he says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. And I might have the gist of that meant wrong, but I think the application, what I see in it, is God desires to lead us, and yet we can be like a stubborn mule sometimes and go, you know, Lord, I know you want me to do that, but I really don't want to. And we drag our feet and dig our heels in. And at other times, we can be like a horse running ahead in all of our zeal. And I know there's been times where, oftentimes, where things come up, and I don't even think about praying about it. I think, great idea, let's do it. And then I'm into it a day or two, and I think, oh, Lord, is this okay? You know, that's usually my prayer. Is this okay? Because I know it's like way too late to back out of it. And so I'm not asking so much if it's his will at that point. It's, is it okay? And so I feel like that sometimes, like I'm running ahead in zeal and not waiting upon the Lord for what his perfect plan is. You know, we all have plans for our lives, right? I mean, some to higher degrees than others. We're looking out for the future. And we have our plan, and God has a plan for you. Do you believe that? I believe God has a plan for every single one of us. And guess what? His plan is always going to be better than our plan. And so we want to find out. That's like our job. What is your plan for my life? And that's why we come before the Lord and wait upon the Lord for his instruction and that he might guide us with his eye. So I just jumped out at me here with Ahimaaz running and getting there, and yet not having the word. So he turns aside, verse 31, just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. Again, David, we won. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. In other words, he is dead. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. And again, the heart of a broken father over their child. Again, the plans that a parent has for their children. And then to see them throw their lives away and how that breaks the heart of a parent, how it breaks the heart of mothers and fathers, and also, I think, how it breaks the heart of our Heavenly Father as he looks down upon his children. And I have so much for you, I have so much for you, and yet we're the rebellious humanity that turns away from the Lord, and yet he's reaching out in love. When I look at David's heart right here, I think this is a great picture of the heart of God towards humanity. He longs so much to reach out. I mean, we know, for the Bible says, for God so loved, not just a certain few, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Sometimes we tend to think of God as someone who's angry at humanity because we just keep making mistakes and the same mistakes, and he's going to throw lightning bolts at us and zap us for the wrong things that we're doing. But I think we get a glimpse, a kind of a parallel here of what God's heart is like. The heart of a compassionate father. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God is not just and that God does not judge and that God does not chasten. But God loves us so desperately. And he doesn't just say he loves us. It says in Romans 5:8 that he demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't just say it in words. He shows it in actions. While humanity was still at enmity with God and separated from God, it's at that point that he sent his son into the world to die for humanity. He didn't wait for humanity to get it together first. He saw that we all needed help, that we need a savior, and he sent his son to die for us. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our Heavenly Father who loves us so desperately. Now he longs for his children to come to him and to be forgiven and to walk with him, and to walk in the plan that he has. So we come into chapter 19, Joab addresses David. David is crying over his son so much that it's making the army question, did we blow it here? I mean, we won the battle, but it's like we lost the battle. Verse 1 says, Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. So it wasn't a victory. They went back as if they had cowered before the enemy and went back into the city as if they were defeated because the king was so crushed by what had happened. Verse 4 says, but the king covered his face and the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Joab, he's a ruthless person. He's a vicious person, but I think he's got a good point here. I think he's hitting the nail on the head. David, man, your actions are affecting the army in an extremely negative way, and you need to do something to change it. He tells him in verse 7, now therefore arise, go out, and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. You kind of just, you know, when you read things, you kind of get a picture in your mind and just see David there as hard as he can, trying to, good job, you know, sitting there in the gate in the army going, thanks, king, you know. And now all the people were in a dispute, verse 9, throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? What a difficult time the nation is in right now. David is a man of war, and he brought them tremendous victory. He rid them of the Philistines. He was the king who subdued so much of the land, and yet when Absalom tried to take the throne, David just ran. And so there were a number of people who rallied behind Absalom at that time, and now Absalom's dead. What are they going to do? And they've turned on David, right? So there is chaos in the nation at this point. What are they going to do? What's David going to do? He's the rejected king. How's he going to go back and face all of these people that basically said, we don't want you anymore? We want to follow your son. What's he going to do to him? Is he going to wipe all of them out? Is that the right thing to do? Is he going to just go, well, it's okay. Come on back. We all make mistakes. What's he going to do? It's a difficult time. Division causes difficult times, doesn't it? It caused it in Israel here. It causes it in anything. You name it. An army, the church, the body of Christ. Division hurts. And it creates chaos in the midst. It's so important, isn't it, to be unified as the body of Christ. Not at the sake of anything. I'm not saying forsake the essentials of the Christian faith to be unified. But it is so important to be a unified body so that we can stand strong and so that we can have a clear mind, so to speak, corporately and have an impact in the world that we live in. It's so important to be gracious one to another, isn't it? And to recognize that we should have liberty in our differences, in the non-essentials. We're all different individuals, and we approach God one way through Jesus, and yet there's a number of ways to worship him. We can worship him with hymns. We can worship him with praise choruses. We can worship him in a very casual style. We can worship him in a very liturgical, formal style. Is one way right and one way wrong? Isn't it just a personal preference in how we approach God? Should we give each other that kind of liberty to be able to approach God the way he has laid it on our hearts and the way it's meaningful to us? I know sometimes it can be an error to look at other parts of the body of Christ and go, they come in such a liturgical fashion, they really don't have the kind of close relationship that I enjoy with God. Looking from afar, you would think, well, yeah, that's true. But when you actually get inside of it, you find that that's not true at all. That's just the person's preference. That's how they feel comfortable approaching God. And they're still, you know, it goes to the heart, doesn't it? No matter what it is, you come back to whether it's singing hymns or singing choruses, it comes down to where your heart's at. Is your heart genuinely lifted up before the Lord and worshiping God? So important for the body of Christ to be united in this day. And again, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about forsaking the essentials. I mean the body of Christ that's standing behind Jesus as Lord, the Bible is God's word. to standing strong in unity and allowing thy diversity amongst us so that we can be effective. Man, this world, we look at our nation just this past week. Guys, this world needs Jesus, amen? We need to be able to go set aside our personal preferences and little quibbles and stuff and go forward with that message that Jesus loves them and he can give them a life that's truly worth living. So the nation of Israel at this point, it's a challenge. What's David going to do? David, the rejected king. It says here that the king sent to Zadok, verse 11, and Abiathar the priest saying, speak to the elders of Judah saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa. Amasa, interestingly enough, is also one of David's nephews, just like Joab and Abishai, his generals, or his nephews. Amasa, though, was Absalom's general. He was the one leading the battle against David that they just lost. But this is what David says. Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, this is the guy that he was just fighting. And now he's saying, you're going to be my commander. You can see how it's a good political move. Wow, David's going to not only not kill me, he's going to accept me back and place me as commander. And you can also kind of see that David has probably about had it up to here with Joab. It's been a hard road, and now Joab has taken his son. And so he's, in essence, Joab, you're through. So it says, verse 14, he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. And then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. David, in essence, is preparing the way, and he's saying to them, I want to come back, but I want you to want me to come back. Send word, send people for me to bring me back as king. The rejected king will come back to his people when they ask him to come. Do you see the parallel there? Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But he said, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want you to ask me to come back and recognize me as your king. Isn't it amazing sometimes just the little parallels you can see in the scriptures? So he begins to come. Verse 16 says, and Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, this is the stone thrower, the one who cursed David when he was leaving Jerusalem, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And Ziba, this was Mephibosheth's servant, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, this again is the stone thrower, the one who cursed David when he left Jerusalem, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, one of David's generals, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Do you remember when he was cursing David? It was Abishai that wanted to go over and take that dead dog's head off. And David said, verse 22, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him, made an oath to Shimei, you are not going to die. I didn't mention this last week at the first service, but it doesn't end there for Shimei. When David's on his deathbed, he instructs Solomon concerning Shimei. He says in 1 Kings 2:9, now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Solomon, you know what Shimei did? You're wise. Hey, wisest guy who ever lived, really. You know what to do, but make sure he pays for what he did. Interesting, isn't it? Here he pardons him, but he tells Solomon, make sure he settles the score. So what happens is Solomon puts him basically under kind of a house arrest type of thing, where Shimei was supposed to stay in Jerusalem. If he ever left Jerusalem, he would be put to death. So he made it for 3 years. Then two of his slaves departed, went to, I think it was Gath in Philistine territory, and Shimei went over to get his slaves and brought them back. Word got to Solomon, and Solomon executed Shimei. That's kind of the rest of the story with Shimei. Now, David deals with Mephibosheth. It says in verse 24, now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. If you remember, Mephibosheth is the one that David blessed. He showed kindness to him for the sake of his father, Jonathan, because there was a covenant between the two of them. So Mephibosheth, a man that was lame in his feet, David brought to Jerusalem, gave him the estate of his grandfather Saul, and allowed Mephibosheth to eat at the king's table. So he just totally blessed him tremendously. When David left Jerusalem because Absalom was taking the throne, Mephibosheth's servant Ziba went out and brought David supplies. And David said, where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba said, oh, he thinks that maybe the kingdom will be restored to the house of Saul and he could become king. So he's staying back in Jerusalem. And David said, you know what? Everything that I gave to him, it's yours. You can have the estate of Saul. And so Ziba went back. Now Mephibosheth is coming and welcoming David back. And look what happens. It says, so it was, verse 25, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame. And he, referring to Ziba, has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, and as much as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. So we get the other side of the story. Mephibosheth says that Ziba had deceived him, and now David is left to try and figure out who's telling the truth. And so at first he gives the estate of Saul to Mephibosheth, then he gives it to Ziba, and now he says, you know what, just split it down the middle. And we go from there. Now 31, and Barzillai the Gileadite, another great name for a band here. Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. Guys, I didn't say it. It's written right there in the Bible, okay? A very aged man, 80 years old. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. If you remember, he was the one who came out, gave David and his army beds to sleep on, food to eat, so they could strengthen themselves to be able to engage Absalom in battle. And the king said, verse 33, to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here's your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan. When the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. What a great friend it would be for David to have in Jerusalem, the guy who was my ally when all of this was going down. But Barzillai said, you know, I'm 80 years old. I could eat at your table, but I'm really not going to taste it like I would have. And you'll have all your singers, but I really can't hear that good anymore. So why don't I just go back to my own place and die? I can die there. My mom and dad are. You know, it says in Psalm 90, verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. We all know that life comes to an end. Yesterday, my grandfather-in-law was here, 99 years old, and still getting around really well. He uses a walker just, you know, to steady himself, but he can walk without it. And I think that's neat. It's one thing to live to 99 and be on your back or something. It's another to still have a quality of life, be able to spend time with your great-grandchildren and grandchildren and children and all of that. But the bottom line is we know that life, when we start getting up into our 70s and 80s, we realize that life is coming to a close. And what are we going to do with the remaining years we have? What are we going to do right now, knowing that life will come to a close one day? In Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." We only have so many, you know it? We all know that life ends at that somewhere around 70, 80s, 90s. And it's like we've got this basket full of marbles or building blocks, and each one represents a day. And we could look into that and go, okay, these are the rest of the days of my life. Lord, teach us to number our days. And so we pull out this day right here. How am I going to spend this day? Am I going to spend 4 hours plus in front of the television set? Or am I going to spend the time in this day investing it in relationships? Because guess what? You're going to set that one aside and you'll never be able to pick it up again. It's going to pass from you. And then you're going to pick up another one. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, that we might take the time that we have and make the most of it. And the reality is, I'm talking about a basket full of many days, making it into our 70s, 80s, and 90s. But the reality is, we don't know if we even have tomorrow. We don't even know if there's one marble in that basket. And so let's make the most, amen, with the time that God has given us. As we end off this chapter, the people of Israel are quarreling with David's tribe, the tribe of Judah, about not bringing them in on this great procession, bringing David back into Jerusalem. It says in verse 40, "Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?' So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?' And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 shares in the king,'" referring to the 10 northern tribes. "Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." And as we move into chapter 20, Lord willing, next week, there's going to be a man named Sheba who's going to rise up and say, "Hey, everybody, forget David. Let's go back. Come on, you 10 tribes." And they leave. And David's going to have to go, and he's going to have to stamp out that fire. You know what's interesting is early on in the United Kingdom, you already see the division, don't you? Because we're going to see the kingdom divided under Solomon's son Rehoboam, where 10 tribes are going to go north and stay north for the remainder of Israel's history, and 2, Judah and Benjamin will stay south, the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And there's going to be that division. The Davidic dynasty will continue in Judah throughout its time until it goes into captivity in Babylon. Judah has an occasional good king. The northern 10 tribes never have a good king. They're always into idolatry, and they'll be taken into captivity. But it's interesting to see, isn't it? Way back here, when it's still under David's control, that there's the seeds of division among the tribes. So many lessons we can learn, isn't it? Out of the Bible. So many lessons. Lesson of a heartbroken parent. Lesson for a parent investing in the lives of their children, grandchildren, spouses, the Lord. Lessons of making the most of our time. God is so good, isn't he? God loves us so much. And God longs for us to follow his plan for our lives. God longs for us to know him, to have our sins forgiven, to go to heaven and be with him forever and ever and ever. And the way is through Jesus. One way. I loved watching my little boy Michael. One way, Jesus, as we're singing that this morning. And it's true. Jesus is the way. And he wants us to come through him and through his work. Father, we thank you that we could spend time together today, that we can look at your word and that we can see the goodness, your goodness in our lives. We thank you for your love for us. And I pray that you would continue to move on your people's heart, oh God. We love you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.